to Matthew chapter 22 tonight. I don't want to belabor this point, but I appreciate Brother Stephen Stewart. What a guy. I came up here to clear my name a while ago, and I could tell that some of you still don't believe me. Brother Stephen pulled the auto captions from today's sermon, and the auto captions verify what I actually said. And I have video, audio, and visual proof that I did not say a bad word today. Thank you, Brother Stephen, for your diligence. Thank you, technology, for understanding my mumble jumble. I will slow down tonight and enunciate. One of the things about Sunday night is I'm so tired by the time I get here, I don't have the energy to get fired up on a Sunday night. So I tend to slow down a little bit on Sunday nights. But we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 22. And the Scripture, Jesus is being asked about paying tribute or a tax to Caesar. And nobody really likes taxes. I heard about a businessman that was on his deathbed. He called his friend Luigi and he said, "Luigi, I want you to promise me that when I die, you'll have my remains cremated." And Luigi said, I'll do it, but just tell me, what exactly do you want me to do with your remains?" He said, "I want you to put them in an envelope and I want you to mail them to the IRS. And on the letter envelope, I want you to put there, 'Now you have everything.'" All right? We don't like taxes. We don't like to pay tribute. Yet that's not really what this passage is about. Jesus, in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 22, he shares a parable about the marriage feast that is to come. In the parable, he talks about bidden guests. He talks about there is a guest that is bidden. The bidden guest is a reference to the people of Israel. And then he talks about how the bidden guest doesn't want to come, but he says, "Go into the highways and compel them to come." The folks that you would find in the highways would be a reference to the Gentiles, those who the gospel went to secondly. The gospel went to the house of Israel first and then to the Gentiles. As you read on, there's pictured a guest that does not have a wedding garment, which pictures the robes of righteousness, which we get, by the way, from Jesus Christ. And what's pictured in the guest that doesn't have the proper wedding garments, the robes of righteousness, is a disregard to the propriety of the king's provision. And that is the provision that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is how you get robes of righteousness. You get them through Jesus Christ. We know that God hath made him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. So the guest that's there that doesn't have the wedding garment has no robes of righteousness. They have disregarded the provisions of the king to salvation, and ultimately they're cast into outer darkness, symbolizing the eternal judgment of the lost. Now, when you read this, you might imagine that when Jesus is sharing this, it leaves an unsavory flavor or taste in the mouth of his Jewish listeners. It is from that point on that you see a series of questions in Matthew chapter 22. And they're trying to entrap Jesus. They're seeking ways to bring Jesus down by his own words and by his own will and his own way. So if you would look with me at Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to deal with one of the questions that was asked in this chapter. The title of tonight's message is His Image, His Possession. Matthew 22, look at verse 15. It says, "Then went the Pharisees," after Jesus shares this parable, "then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians," which is significant, "saying, 'Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny or a denarius, which would be symbolic of a day's wage at that time. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, they went their way for a moment, but just so you know, just so we're clear, they're not done with Jesus. They run him through a gamut of questions, trying to entrap him. But let's pick up right here. I want to share a few thoughts with you about this passage of Scripture. Number one, notice that there is a fervent disdain for Jesus. As you look throughout this chapter, you see a series of entrapping questions. These questions are not based in a desire for knowledge. These people aren't really seeking the truth of the matter. These people are seeking to discredit Jesus in his teachings and to disillusion his followers. If they can get Jesus to say something that goes against the Roman government, then they got him. If they can get Jesus to say something that might go against Jewish law or tradition or his own speech, then they think that they got him. They give him a question about a coin. They say, look, here's a coin that we're going to bring out here. To whom do we pay this tribute to? Is it lawful for us to do this? Now you notice in this text that these men, they give Jesus some false flattery. We know that thou art true. We know these things. Tell us then, is it okay to give tribute to Caesar? There's not only a question about a coin, there's a question about a couple. They go on in verses 23 through 33 to say that Moses said if a man die in verse 24 and having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up a seed unto his brother. Now therefore there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even unto seven. Tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? These questions are not founded in somebody who really wants to know the truth. They're trying to find a way to get to Jesus. Jesus gives them the answer. They go, okay, that didn't work. How about another one? Here's a question about a coin. Here's a question about a couple. Here's a question about a commandment. They said, which, tell us, master. Now look at verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, trying to trip him up, saying, master, which is the great commandment in the law? And then Jesus gives the answer yet again. With all of this, you just see that there is a fervent disdain for Jesus. You notice that the real reasons for the questions come in verse 15. It says they took counsel how they might entangle him. They're trying to discredit Jesus, disillusion his followers, bring him down and put him in a place of compromise so that he can be discredited altogether. Verse 35 says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, said he had a question for him, tempting him. Jesus, being the master teacher, knows how to answer the questions. In fact, if you get to the end of the chapter, flip over to the back side of this chapter, you'll notice that Jesus kind of turns the tables on them by asking a question in verse 42. Look at verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, all right, you going to ask me some questions? I got some questions for you. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And then they give their answers, the son of David, and Jesus goes on and gives the answers. He says, He saith unto them in verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Oh, you want to ask some tricky questions? I got a question for you suckers. How about this? If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Now look at the response in verse 46. No man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man ask him from that day forth, ask him any more questions. That'll put an end to it right there. Jesus puts an end to it all. But I want to go back. You know, Jesus and all of this, they're just trying to bring him down because they hate him. But I want to go back and look at the first question. Not only do we see a fervent disdain for Jesus, notice, secondly, that we see a false dilemma for Jesus. They present Jesus with a false narrative. They come out and they look at this and they go, we're gonna give him a hard question that will be impossible for him to answer without there being some repercussions. Now, if you remember last week, I told you when we were talking about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, I talked about how truth is narrow. Truth has no tolerance for untruth. But the reverse is true as well. That which is untruth has a disdain for that which is truth. Untruth doesn't like the truth. The religious leaders, in their desperation, try to stop Jesus. And so they take it to the next level and they give him a false dilemma. Now notice the team here in our text. In verse 16, it says, and they sent out unto him their disciples, talking about the Pharisees. And they didn't just send their disciples. Some people suggest that when it says their disciples, it's a reference to the younger Pharisees who were growing up in the Pharisaical sect and who were maybe young students, maybe someone like a young Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. He says, they sent unto them their disciples with the Herodians. I think that's interesting because the Pharisees and the Herodians normally would have been bitter enemies. They would not have worked together. The Herodians leaned more towards the beliefs of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They were a political party who supported the dynasty of Herod, and they had come to terms with Roman occupation in their land. In fact, that is probably evident in the fact when Jesus comes to them and they ask this question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And Jesus says, bring me a coin. Oh, I got one right here. Not even worry about it. That's probably evidence of just how comfortable they had become in the Roman occupation of their land. They're well acquainted with the coins. The coins would have been filthy to a normal person, but yet they're okay with that. They had one readily available. The point I'm trying to make is when it comes to stopping truth, you'll notice that Satan can use any number of people. He'll use people on teams that never otherwise would have been on a team together. The Pharisees and the Herodians would have never done anything together, but when it came to stopping the truth of Jesus' teaching, they said, we got to come together to try to stop this because untruth hates that which is truth. And so you'll see that the devil brings together bitter enemies in an attempt to stop Jesus and stop the truth and stop the kingdom work, but it doesn't work. Not only the team here, notice the scheme. They do what they think will work with Jesus. In verse 16, you notice they use false platitudes. They came to Jesus and they said, Master, teacher. They're paying him seemingly this utmost respect. Master, we know that thou art true, and thou teachest the way of God in truth. They spoke about his truthfulness. Oh, we know that you are a good teacher. And we know that you're only teaching that which comes from God. And we know that it's true. They talked about his truthfulness. They talked about his fearlessness. And we know that you respect no man. Nobody's going to stop you from doing what you know is right. You're not a respecter of persons. You're going to speak the truth, and it doesn't matter who it hurts. You don't care. You're going to put the truth out there. They knew Jesus. They were giving Jesus false platitudes. One time, somebody said to one of our church members, they said, you know, one thing I like about your preacher is he's a man that can't be bought. And I said, well, that's not true. Nobody's ever made an offer. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I can't be bought because no one's ever made an offer. But this is the same thing they're telling Jesus. We know you can't be bought, Jesus. We know you're not influenced by other people. You're not influenced by powers. You're not influenced by pain. You're not influenced by pressure. You're a man who is true to God's word. You speak the truth. Did they mean any of that? Of course not. They're trying to trap Jesus. This was the team, and the scheme was to try to give him false flattery. But what they don't understand is that they're speaking to incarnate omniscience. And Jesus, it says, he perceived their wickedness. Their empty words are coming out of their mouths, and they're saying these things, and they don't believe him in their heart, but they think we can butter him up, and he'll eat it up, and he'll think, oh, yes, these people love me and respect me, and he'll give us what we're looking for. And so Jesus not only hears their words, but Jesus sees their hearts, and their false platitudes fall on empty ears. And you notice not only in this scheme, their false platitudes, they use fabricated problems. They figured that they had Jesus right where they wanted him. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? If Jesus says no, we got him. If Jesus holds true and says, no, do not pay your tribute to Caesar, then we will have him, and we will report him to the Roman authorities as a threat to their empire, as an insurrectionist, a rebel, somebody who does not support Rome. We will have him, and the Romans will take care of him. And if he says yes, then we can say that it's a contradiction and he doesn't believe in the authority of God, and he'll be subject to losing the favor of the people. We got him. He doesn't have a choice but to fail. It's actually a pretty brilliant scheme. The problem is their education had exceeded their intelligence. And Jesus, whom they're talking to, perceives their wickedness, and he destroys it all with one response that they never expected. The last point of our message tonight is this. We see a fervent disdain for Jesus, and we see a false dilemma for Jesus. But the last thing I want you to look at tonight is this. A focused directive from Jesus. Jesus says, bring me a coin. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius. They bring him a coin. And he asked him, he said, whose image is on this coin? Whose superscription is on this coin? See, this Roman coin would have had an image of the emperor on one side, and on the other side it would have said something about him, about his legacy, about him living on, about him being heralded as the emperor. Jesus said, well, whose image is it? If it's his image, it's his possession. They said, well, that's Caesar's image. And then Jesus answers the question without having to step over either line as an insurrectionist or a person who is sidestepping the authority of God. And he says, in that case, if that's his image and that's his superscription, render therefore to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And then you render to God that which is God's. I want you to notice that that is what he expressed. He expresses that there are things that are of this world, and they are the possessions of others. that they are due. Jesus never shied away from the fact that we are dual citizens in this world. A lot of people want to try to rise above the authorities of this world. They say, well, I'm anti-government. I'm anti-this. I don't want to pay taxes. I don't want to do all this. I don't want to be subject to any laws, any of those kind of things. Listen, God has set up authorities in our lives. Governments were ordained by God. We live as Christians. We are supposed to live as dual citizens. We are to live under the authorities that God has set up in our lives so long as we are here and so long as those authorities do not ask us to do anything that is illegal, immoral, or unethical. At that point, we might have a different discussion. But Jesus said, listen, that coin belongs to Caesar. Has his image on it. It's his possession. And if it has his image on it, you give that to Caesar. Yes, you ought to pay your tax. Some people say, well, I don't like authorities. Well, let me share a few verses with you. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Why don't you turn there with me? You got nothing else to do. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And you look at these words. Lest I should slip in my language and say something in a blurry way. I want you to see them with your own eyes so you know what I'm saying. Romans 13, verse 1. There it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That means God, any authority in your life, God has allowed that to be set up. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. God has placed authorities in our lives, and he says, hey, listen, as long as you're a citizen of that nation, under that authority, you ought to be subject under that authority. And I want to tell you something, until we learn how to be subject under the authorities that God has placed in our lives, God will not put us over anything until he can get us under everything. We all want to have the authority. We all want to be set up. We all want to be in places of prominence and position. But God says that's not how it works. You receive promotion through submission. The Bible says that if we will humble ourselves before God, that he will exalt us in due time. It isn't until I learn how to put myself under the authorities that God has put in my life that God can promote me over some things. You say, well, but what if the authorities in your life are not good people? Well, let me share another verse with you. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What if they're not worthy of submission? Well, you honor people because of their position, sometimes not because of their person. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, he said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Four kinds of prayer to be made for all men. You say, well, I don't like those who are in leadership. I don't like those who have the rule over me. Well, the answer is pray for them. Pray for them. He says, pray for the kings, verse 2. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. These authorities that God has put in your life, these governments, these rulers, these kings, these bosses, whoever is in your life that has authority over you, the police officer, whoever it is. The Bible says prayer is to be made for them because God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so as long as I am a citizen here on this earth, Jesus expresses that I have a civil duty to be subject to the powers that God has placed above me. And I have a spiritual duty to pray for them. They're not all good, are they? Did any of y'all watch the speech from a week and a half ago? Or the House speech where President Trump got up and spoke? Did y'all see that? Anybody see that debacle? Didn't it make you sad? Didn't it make you sad to see that the people that are leading our country are nothing but children? They're nothing but small, insignificant children. just grown adults pouting and acting like fools, and they're supposed to be in leadership. What do I do? You pray for them. You pray for them. It's really easy for us to gripe about people, and it's really easy for us to hate on people, but the Bible says pray for them. Pray for those in leadership. It was saddening. But Jesus, I want you to notice not only what he expressed. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. But notice what he exposed here. Jesus was exposing their failure to give tribute to God. As much as it may have pained them, they did give tribute to Caesar. But they failed to acknowledge in any way their responsibility to God and his claim on their life. And the truth is, there are so many people like that today. They're more than happy to pay their taxes. They're more than happy to be a good citizen. They're more than happy to submit to any authority over them, but they don't really pay tribute to God. And I say all that to say this. We see what Jesus expressed. And what he exposed is that their heart was far from God. But notice what Jesus expects. Since the image of Caesar is on the coin, give the coin to Caesar. But we are to bear the image of God in our lives. And it's his image, his possession. Here's the thing is that most preachers will look at this and they'll take that passage of Scripture and they'll go, yep, this would be a good sermon to preach about giving. People ought to give to God. They ought to give their tithes and give their offerings. And I'm not saying you ought not give your tithes and you ought not give your offerings. But listen, your tithes and offerings mean nothing to God until you give him your life, on whose image has been stamped upon you. His image ought to be on your life. You think about this, that God is working. Not only did God make you in his image, he is working to form the image of his son in your life. Listen to me, friend. I talked about it this morning, about we got a lot of churchy folks. But listen, we are to be people who are transformed into the image of Christ. It ought to be hard. It ought to be hard for people to look at you and not see Jesus in some fashion. His image is supposed to be on you. So pay your tribute to Caesar. Give him your filthy money, but give your life to God, whose image ought to be on your life. Most people don't even bear his image. I want to ask you something. I'm going to ask the question, but I want you to ask yourself. Ask yourself. When people look at me, when they talk to me, when they interact with me, when they work with me, do they ever walk away and go, wow, that was Jesus working through them? That's a great question, isn't it? It may be a little bit of an alarming question for some people. I'm supposed to bear his image. I mean, people ought to walk away from me. Listen, people ought to walk away from me blessed. Don't you imagine that when people, with the exception of the Pharisees, who he called vipers and hypocrites and whited walls, okay, setting the Pharisees aside, don't you imagine that the regular folks who came into the presence of Jesus and then left blessed by being in his presence? I think so. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody and you walked away and you thought, wow, I was just blessed to be with them? I hate to do this, because if you do it for one, you got to do it for everybody. But last Sunday, I was sitting in Sunday school and I was looking. I could see the reflection in the glass. I could see a car pull in and I recognized the car. And it's a sweet lady that goes to our church. And I saw the car pull up. Even though the car was back over, I could tell it's who it was. And I got up from my seat. I went out there and their sister Betty. She comes. She's not here, so I'll talk about her. This is what I do with my wife too. She's not here. I talk about her, and she comes around the back of her car. I go out there. She's already reaching for my arm, and I was glad to give it to her. So I give her my arm, and so we head up into church together. And she's walking, and I'm taking as little steps as I can take on that gravel. And I really just, I was tempted just to pick her up and carry her. It'd be a lot easier to put her in my pocket because she's so tiny, you know. And she just grabbed my arm, and she looked at me. She said, "I'm just so glad to be here today." And I thought, that's what Jesus looks like. And it's just a little old lady. But I just thought, man, my heart was just so... I thought, how many people are walking around saying that Jesus' image is pressed on their life and they're laying in bed and they're backslidden? And here's a little lady that probably took her 3 hours to get ready to come 250 yards. I'm just so glad to be here. And I want to tell you something. I took her in and I said, "Where do you want to sit?" She said, "I don't care. Find me a seat." I was like, "You can sit on the table right next to me, Sister Betty, just right there." I just, people like that, and she's not the only person like that. There's any number of people that you come across every day. But when you walk away from them, you go, that's what the Spirit of God looks like. And people like that, when they come into your life, they bring a joy and a peace that reminds you that it is possible to have the image of Christ stepped on you so that people can look at you and go, that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. She's not Jesus. But if I'm in him and he's in me, I heard one little boy ask his daddy, he said, "Isn't Jesus big?" His daddy said, "Oh, Jesus is real big." He said, "Well, if Jesus is in me, shouldn't he stick out?" Yes, he ought to stick out. And people ought to go, man, it was such a blessing to be in the presence of that person because they just blessed my heart. And that's how it ought to be. That image ought to be stamped on us. He has put his image on you. You're made for his purpose. And we're supposed to render to God that which is God's. Give your money to Caesar. Give your money to God too, by the way. But give your life. Give your life to God. Joseph Donders said this. He said, Jesus might have asked, when presented with the coin with Caesar's image on it, he might have asked, "Whose image do you bear? Whose image is stamped on you?" And the answer would have been, or should have been, we are carrying God's image. We are carrying God's name. He coined us in his image. He named us. We have his imprint, his stamp, his seal. We are legal tender because of him. We are his money, and we should be spent. Money should circulate. We should circulate. Money should go from hand to hand. We should go from hand to hand. Money should be thumbed. We should be thumbed. Money has to be used. We have to be used. We should not keep ourselves and all we've got safe in a bank or in an old sock or in an ivory tower of our competence under the cover of our dignity or in a clenched fist of our own power. God is trying to use us to pay off debts. Debts that we owe each other. We are to bear his image. And then we are to give that image. We are to give it back to him. Do you bear his image? Have you given yourself over to the lordship and the ownership of Jesus Christ? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But render unto God the things that are God's. I'm going to have our musicians come. And we're going to close. As they're coming, I came across this. I wanted to share it with you. It comes from Philip Keller. He wrote this. He said, the day I bought my first 30 sheep, he said, my neighbor and I sat on a dusty corral that enclosed the sheep pen and admired the choice, strong, well-bred sheep that had become mine. Turning to me, he handed me a large, sharp killing knife, and he said to me, well, Philip, they're yours now. You got to put your mark on them. I knew exactly what he meant. Each shepherd had his own distinctive earmark, which is cut into one of the ears of the sheep. In a way, even at a distance, it's easy to determine to whom the sheep would belong. He said, it's not the most pleasant procedure to catch a sheep, lay her ear on a wooden block, and then notch it deeply with the razor-sharp knife. There was pain for both of us. But from the mutual suffering, an indelible mark of ownership was made that could never be erased. And from then on, every sheep that came into my possession would bear my mark. He said, folks, there's a striking parallel of this in the Old Testament when a slave in a Hebrew household decided on his own free will to become a member of that family. He would subject himself to a certain ritual. His master would take him over to the door, put his earlobe against the doorpost, and puncture a hole through the slave's ear. And from that time on, the slave was marked for life as belonging to this family. He went on to say, for every person who knows Jesus personally as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then he has marked his soul with the blood of that drip, the blood that dripped from his wounded body. You see, that was the shepherd dying for his sheep. He said, just acknowledge him today, and you're his possession. You're his possession. As our musicians begin to play, I want to ask you this. Number one, do you bear his image? Number two, have you rendered unto him what's his? His image, his possession. There may be some of us here that we struggle with that concept of bearing his image. Maybe when people look at us, they don't see Christ. They just see me. They see my flesh. They see my failures. But honestly, they ought to see his love. They ought to see his compassion. They ought to see his mercy. They ought to see his tenderness. They ought to see his generosity. We ought to bear his image. And then we ought to give our lives to him. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And render unto God the things that are God's. Do you have something to give up today? Something that you need to do? Something you need to deal with? If so, would you come and deal with it tonight? Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? Page 248. If you need to come tonight, you can. While we sing this song of invitation, you can come.